We're going to be starting a new series today called The Whole Story. And it's easy to perceive Scripture a lot of times as a bunch of disconnected kind of proverbs or Aesop's fables. But if that were the case, then Scripture would really be about us, because it would be about all the things that we need to do, take into mind or consideration. But rightly read, the Bible is really a single story. It's a single story of all that God has done on our behalf. And it's easy to miss that. It's very easy to miss that. God made the world, and it was devastated by sin. He re-entered through the person of Jesus Christ to save it. He's in the process of redeeming all creation, and Scripture says that one day He will come again and create a new heaven and earth as one. But the Bible's so long, and it's easy to kind of miss the forest for the trees or vice versa. And it's challenging to interpret at times because there's so many different genres. I mean, you got parables, you got prophecy, you got history, you got poetry, you've got all of these different types of literature, and it's hard sometimes to know what you're reading and how to interpret it. But again, the Bible is not a collection of all these disconnected, kind of separate stories that moralize about all the things that we need to do, but rather a single story of what God has done to create, to redeem, to restore, and to perfect His creation. And years ago, Tim Keller asked this question to his congregation. He said, is it possible in a single sermon series to tell the whole story of the Bible? And he said, that's a pretty daunting task. He said, I don't know if it's possible, but we're going to try. And we're coming from the perspective of today that it is possible because they did it. And we're going to seek to do the same thing, kind of using this as a template as we go and bringing out our own stuff. We're going to look at the first four chapters of Scripture, Genesis 1 through 4. Then we're going to look at the middle four chapters of Scripture, Romans 1 through 4. And then we're going to look at the last four chapters of Scripture, Revelation 19 to 23. And the staff and I did a lot of work mapping that out this last week and kind of coming together and collaborating. And it's interesting that, you know, we're going to go all the way to the end of November, and then we'll take a break for the Christmas series. Then we'll come back in January, and we will preach and continue this series. And guess when this series ends? It ends on Palm Sunday. We thought, wow, that's pretty cool. That's pretty divine kind of timing of things. And so I think what a beautiful endeavor, because as we've been doing D groups and discipleship, we've been talking about and learning, especially through 30 Days of Understanding the Bible, about how the Bible is connected and how things relate. And even for me, having been a Christian all these years and a pastor for all of these years, some of the memorization that we've done in 30 Days to Understand the Bible with Bible knowledge last time and then with doctrine this time really helps put things in place, not only makes it more memorable, but actually helps connect things together that I hadn't previously connected. And Ron talked about D groups. I'm going to make a shameless plug. Ron's doing the group with Rick Mancia on Sunday afternoons. Joe Dilbeck and I are doing Monday night. And then the Islands, Craig and Carol, are doing Tuesday night. And we still, both Ron and Rick, and actually all the groups, have plenty of room left. So get a book and join us, because this is our endeavor to arm you so that you feel confident. We think one of the reasons why discipleship often doesn't take place, even though it's just spending time with other people and talking about the Lord and doing life together, but often people feel insecure in that because they feel like they lack Bible knowledge, or they feel like they don't properly understand the doctrines of Scripture and how they relate together and why they're integral. And this series is going to help tie that in as well. Very, very important in that respect. Today in our passage, it's really cool because we not only get a glimpse of what things look like at the beginning of creation, but we actually also get a glimpse of what there was before the beginning, which is kind of like mind-boggling if you've ever thought about that. What were things like before the beginning. Let's read our passage, Genesis 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and empty, some translations say void, and darkness covered the deep waters, some translations say, and darkness covered the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Next. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Small passage, but so much is in there. And I want to suggest that there's three key things that we see in there, which is very convenient because sermons always have 3 points. But we see three things existing before the beginning. We see God, we see love, and we see darkness. And if you're taking notes today on the outline, that's going to be our outline, God, love, and darkness. We're going to unpack each one of those. First of all, before the beginning, there was God. When the world began, God was there because Scripture says that God is eternal. He is without beginning or end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is timeless. He endures forever. And one of the very important things that we draw from that is that because of this, everything else is grounded in God. And everything else finds its proper origin in God, which is very, very important as we set up this series and understand. We're going to talk in a little bit about how you either believe that God existed or that something else existed. Whether you're a creationist or an evolutionist or wherever you come from, you have to believe that something was there in the beginning. And we'll talk more about that. But as Christians, we obviously believe that God existed from the beginning. And so everything is grounded in Him and finds its origin in Him. The Big Bang Theory stipulates that there were these chemicals that came together and caused this explosion and life and order was created out of that, which to me is a huge leap of faith because, you know, not only was there a life form, but there were life forms such that reproduction was possible and, you know, order out of chaos and all these things. And as a Christian, you ask the question, do chemicals exist that collide and come together, or does God exist? Chemicals, oxygen, you know, carbon dioxide, all the different things that they say were part of the big, you know, either those supersede God or God supersedes them. And as Christians, we believe that God is the beginning of everything. Maybe God created the world through the Big Bang, but He existed first. And all that exists comes from Him and finds its origin in Him. There's a 20th century French philosopher, Jean-Paul Sartre, and he bills himself as an existentialist humanist. And he gave a landmark essay in 1946, just after World War II, and he really set the framework and the understanding of a lot of philosophy today. And today will be a little bit philosophical because philosophy and theology are so wed together and so important. But he gave this essay, this lecture called Existentialism is a Humanism. And by his own definition, he said that existentialism is nothing else but an attempt to draw the full conclusions of a consistently atheistic position. And that's important because whether you're a Christian or an atheist or an agnostic, many people are not consistent in their logic and in their reasoning and in their argument. And he said the problem with the atheism of the 19th century, represented by people like Friedrich Nietzsche, Karl Marx, Bertrand Russell, is that they abolished God, but they still desired to keep things like virtues and values and absolutes and human nature. They still said that there are some things that we must do because they're good for everyone to do. But he goes on to say that he's an atheistic existentialist, and he said he believes that that declares with greater consistency that if God does not exist, then we have to face the consequences of this. Back to what he said originally, that if we're going to follow a system of thought or theology, we have to be consistent. And if God doesn't exist, then there is no a priori good. And I'll define that in a minute. Nowhere is it written that humans must be honest, or that they must not lie, or that they must not steal. He said, as Dostoevsky once wrote, if God does not exist, then everything is permissible. Tim Keller, in one of his books, The Reason for God, he said, if you believe that God does not exist, then you should not expect things to make sense. There is no concept like justice or good or what's morally right. You can't judge what's good or bad because there is no absolute truth. Even Sartre, in his system, he talked about the only absolute truth is the consciousness of your own existence. I thought, wow, I'm going to meditate on that for a while, see where that leads. But a priori, something we talked about earlier, is simply self-evident truths that we accept without argument or explanation. That's probably the easiest definition of that. And without God, without absolute truth, there are no truths that we can just accept that are universal, that nobody argues, that don't need explanation. Everything is up for grabs. And in Sartre's system, man is continually evolving and learning. And I personally think that although he was a brilliant man, his philosophical framework is inconsistent because at the very end, he really substitutes man for God. He said man is the first one that existed, and everything just kind of evolved and went from there. But then he goes on to expect things like virtue and the good. He talks about man surpassing and reaching beyond himself, not just for his own good, but for the good of all. And how can you even know the good of all? There is no universal good. How would you know what is good for all people unless that's a thing? You know, and only God would know that. So there's a lot of holes in that. And there's this philosophical theory that I want to begin with today, that early philosophers said that existence precedes essence. Existence precedes essence. And what they literally mean by that, basically, is that things don't exist without or apart from a purpose. Things don't exist without or apart from a purpose. And Sartre used this example of a paper knife. A paper knife is designed to cut through paper. And it can only be judged as good or bad according to that purpose. We judge how well it fulfills its purpose. A paper knife is good for cutting paper, but you wouldn't use a paper knife to carve through rock. It's going against its purpose. It's not the purpose through which it was created. And as we look at Scripture, we see that true freedom isn't doing whatever we want to do. And that's really the driving force of existentialists, because they want to lift up the autonomy of humans, that we are free agents, that we make our own decisions. And Scripture says the same thing. They are trying to get away from a universe where God controls everything and everything is deterministic. But, you know, there's two lines of thought, and one line of thought within Scripture is free will, free choice. That's why we're responsible for sin. But they say that true freedom isn't doing, we know from Scripture, true freedom isn't doing whatever you want to do, but rather living in a way that's consistent with our purpose. And that's why it's so important as Christians, as people, to know why God created us. That's why when we went through the identity series, it was so profound to understand our gifts and our wiring and our passions, because it's in living out those unique individual gifts and passions that God gave us that we find fulfillment and joy and true meaning. When we live according to how we were made. There's a really cool video that our staff found it's less than a minute, but it illustrates this very well. Let's watch it real quick.
If I was to pick up the guitar and try to play it like this, am I being free? Yes, I'm doing whatever the heck I want to do with this thing. But the guitar wasn't designed for that. It's designed for a particular way of playing, right? And if the same way, if I'm thinking about music in general, learning my scales, learning my chord structures, learning all of this stuff, if I just try to play whatever I want to play, sounds terrible, right? But am I being free? In one sense, yes. But what if actually by learning the chords and the structures and being able to play around that actually leads me into the freedom of the life that I was made to live? That the freedom that we're promised to live by not embracing our limitations actually leads to chaos, but the freedom of embracing the limitations that God has for us actually leads to beauty. What if actually limitations are good for you, and through embracing your limitations, in addition to your giftings, God actually will help reveal to you the beauty that you are created for?
Amen. Oftentimes we look at limitations, structure, as things that kind of inhibit us or hold us back from our best. But if understanding the purpose for which God created us and how he wants to use us, if that's the driving force, then there is a pattern, there is a method to how we do things. Either God made us for a purpose and we can be evaluated or deemed as being good or bad according to our fulfillment of that purpose, or we're just ever-evolving creatures in this purposeless universe, and therefore we can't make moral judgments. We can't say whether something is good or bad because there's no grand purpose and point to the universe. It just is existing. And again, all of this is because we have to be consistent in our theology and our philosophy. Whatever we choose to believe, we have to be consistent. And in these opening verses of Genesis in our passage, we see a beautiful picture of the Trinity. We see God the Father and God the Spirit creating through the Word, God the Son. We see the existence of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as the Trinity. Genesis 1:27, a little bit later in chapter 1, illustrates that, where God says, "So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them." Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1 about the involvement of Jesus as the Word in creation. He said, "Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation." Now let me stop for a moment, because the cults, particularly Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, will say that, yeah, Christ is the firstborn of creation, meaning that, in their understanding, God created Jesus and then Jesus created everything else. But that's not what Genesis says. Genesis says that Jesus is eternal. He's part of the eternal Godhead. He was pre-existent. His life started before the manger. And even so, If Jesus' life started at the manger, then how did he create the earth? And Scripture says he clearly created the earth, and he existed before the earth. So Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created, and he is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things that we can see and the things that we can't see, such as thrones and kingdoms and rulers and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. Back to our passage, verse 2 of Genesis 1, we read that the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. And there's a beautiful image here, because in the Hebrew language, that word hovering is often used of a mother bird hovering over her young. And so you have this very warm, intimate, beautiful, personal image of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit being involved in the creation of the earth. John, in his Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, says, "In the beginning, the Word," meaning Jesus, "already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." Not a God, as the cults will say, but the God. "He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him." And then in the very next verse, "In him," meaning in Jesus, "was life, and the life was the light of men." It's interesting that the word that John uses for life here is the Greek word zoe. He could have chosen the Greek word bios, which means earthly, physical life, but instead he chose the word that means spiritual life, resurrection life, eternal life, God's life. That life that we are seeking is found in Jesus. Everyone who exists has biological life, but not everyone has eternal life, God's life, eternal life, resurrection life. So it's interesting that John says that. And so we see from the very beginning there was God. Before the beginning, God existed, and all other life, literally everything, is grounded in God and finds its origin in God. Secondly, we see love. And you say, well, where do we see love? Well, we see from kind of a philosophical argument here. Love presupposes God, because love doesn't exist in a vacuum. I think we would all agree with that. And it communicates two essential truths to us. The first is that the primacy of relationships. The primacy of relationships. If God were singular, love would really have no meaning, because who would God love? I mean, he would love himself. There's no anything outward that God would be loving. But God, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there's this community. There's this relationship of three yet one, loving and pouring out and doing what's best for the other. Love happens and takes place within the context of relationships. And that's how we know that love was there from the beginning, because relationships were there from the beginning, and we see the primacy of relationships. We all have lived long enough that we know that it's hard to be successful in life. It's hard to be successful at our job and in business and with all the demands that are put upon us, while at the same time trying to maintain loving relationships, a loving family relationship, a loving marriage. I mean, the world beats us down, and sometimes the demands of life, the demands of our job, the demands of society in this world are such that they're in constant competition and conflict with loving relationships. It's hard to have normal loving relationships and family relationships in this world in which we live. And the world's paradigm, if you really think about it, is power preceding love. It's all about power. And the one who has the power is able to coerce other people, manipulate other people to love them. I mean, we see this with politicians. We see this with powerful people that, you know, you think, how does somebody, it's all about power. It's all about money, all about influence. It's not love at all, but there's this manipulation that takes place. And honestly, if there is no God, then power is the ultimate reality of the universe. Really, power is. But Scripture says something completely different. If there's God, then continually putting power and advancement in front of relationships will actually lead to our destruction. It'll lead to our demise. Because we weren't built for that. We were built for community. We were built for relationships. God is love. Love existed first because God existed first. And God has invited us into this love relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's really ludicrous to say that God created us because he was lonely. No. God was perfectly content and whole and perfect in himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God has invited us to the party. God has invited us into this divine community, this love relationship that's going on. Ultimate reality is the primacy of relationships, not power, not advancement, not achievement, not personal pleasure. But it's more than just the primacy of relationships. It's also, secondly, the nature of relationships. And in Scripture, we see that God's love is other-oriented, agape love. Agape love is selfless, it's unconditional, it's loving, seeking nothing in return. It's not like phileo love, brotherly love, where I'll do something for you, you do something for me. God's love is constantly other-oriented, putting the needs of others above our own. And as I said, even Sartre ended up there in his philosophical framework, because for man to continue to evolve and to better himself, he had to constantly be reaching beyond himself, not for his own benefit, but for the benefit of all. And again, I say he's just replaced God with man. And that's the ultimate humanistic philosophical mindset. That's what he's fallen into. But the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in Scripture are always glorifying one another. Yeah, I think how many times in the Gospel of John Jesus said, you know, I'm doing nothing but what I see my Heavenly Father do that I might glorify Him. And God the Father, speaking of the Son at His baptism and other points, talking about the glory that, you know, He receives through the Son. And it's just this mutual glorifying of one another. They're completely other-oriented. Each holds the other really at the center of their very being. That's the fabric and the nature of this interconnected triune relationship. And since God is triune, since He is three people in one, it means that the very essence of reality is putting the needs of others before our own. And that is so countercultural, so countercultural. To defer, to serve, Philippians 2, you know, considering the needs of others above and beyond ourselves, as Paul says. Selfishness is at odds with ultimate reality since we're designed for mutual self-giving. And there are a number of quotes that I've kind of put together for you because I don't think anybody says this more articulately and beautifully than C.S. Lewis. And he says it in two different places. He says it in Mere Christianity, and he also says it in The Problem of Pain. He starts in Mere Christianity by saying, when people say that God is love, they do not seem to notice that the words God is love have no real meaning unless God contains at least two persons. Like I said, it's got to be more than one. It can't just be God loves Himself. If God was a single person, then before the world was made, He was not love. The only way we can experience true happiness and joy is by entering the dance of the three personal life. That's what he calls the community of the Trinity. Love arises out of participating in the pulsating energy of the triune love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our love is preceded by the divine love, and it proceeds from the divine self-giving of the cross. He continues this thought in The Problem of Pain. He says, in self-giving, we touch a rhythm, not only of all creation, but of all being. For the eternal Word gives Himself in sacrifice, not only on Calvary, but from the foundation of the world. He surrenders begotten deity back to begetting deity in obedience, from the highest to the lowest. Self exists to be abdicated, and by that abdication becomes more truly self, to be thereupon yet the more abdicated, and so on and so forth forever. I'm going to finish out this quote. I don't have it on the screen, and some of you are going to want this, and I'll send you my notes, but he finishes by saying, to refuse to be involved in this pattern, this dance, if you will, is to be imprisoned within yourself. To be outside the system of self-giving is simply hell. And we've talked about that before. Hell is not a torture chamber that God created. Hell is the opposite of everything that God is. Hell is darkness because God is light. Hell is hatred and bitterness because God is love. Hell is isolation and abandonment because God is community and relationship, on and on and on. C.S. Lewis says, at the beginning I said that there were personalities in God. I will go further now. There are no personalities anywhere else. Until you have given up yourself to Him, you will have no real self. Give up yourself and you will find your true self. The world's always saying, I need to understand myself. I figure things out. You know, you can look within all day long and never find truth in the answers. It's found in giving up ourselves to God in order that we might truly find ourselves. He continues, lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes. And every day, the death of your whole body. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will really be yours anyway. I love that. Anything that we hold back isn't even ours anyway. We might think it is. We're deceiving ourselves. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Isn't that the whole analogy that what has died raises up? And so if we refuse to surrender something and let it die, that's one more thing that can't be resurrected. I love it. It's brilliant. Look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Jesus and you will find him. And you will not only find him, but you will find everything else with him. I love that. I don't think there is a more beautiful, more articulate way of describing the Holy Trinity and the relationship that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have invited us into than that. It's really hard to find. We go back to John chapter 1, verse 1, where John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was," the English says, "with God," but the Greek is literally toward God. And as I've said many times before, you're tired of hearing it, it's like a holy huddle. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are facing each other. They're in this community. They're in this huddle. They're in this relationship. And God has invited us into this love relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has invited us into this divine community. Before the beginning, there was God. Before the beginning, there was love. Finally, darkness, the last one. Genesis 1:2 says, "The earth was formless and void, and darkness covered the deep waters." Darkness, the darkness is described as formless and empty. God is basically describing shapeless chaos. Shapeless chaos. But when Jesus, the Word, begins to speak, the darkness dispels, and there's orderliness, and there's light. John writes in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 5, "And I never had associated this with creation. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it." A lot of translations say the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not understood it. Some translations say the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. But I love it. This translation says the darkness can never extinguish it. From the very moment that Jesus, the Word of God, spoke light into creation, from that moment on, light has overcome and been victorious over darkness. I had always interpreted this in terms of the first century. Jesus, the Word of God, came to our earth and took on human flesh and was trying to communicate God, and the illumination and the revelation that he brought, people couldn't understand. Yes, it's that, but it's more than that. It's that Jesus, the Word of God, the light of the world, spoke light into existence in the very beginning, and from the moment he did that, light has prevailed and continues to prevail over darkness. That's the powerful truth that's being communicated here. Matthew would write in chapter 4 of his gospel, quoting from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 9, verse 6, "The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned." Jesus proclaimed in the 12th chapter of John's gospel, "I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." Friends, if you're living in darkness, if you're feeling like everything around you is clouded and obscured, it's about giving our lives to Jesus, not just one time in salvation, but continually surrendering to him and allowing his light to reveal truth in our life. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, also drawing upon this image of creation, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Wow. What an awesome truth. What an awesome truth. Scripture teaches us that Sin unleashes the very forces of chaos and darkness. When we sin, we not only go against God's will, His perfect design for us, but sin is really the unraveling of creation. Sin destroys us. It causes death. It causes destruction. It causes decay. Because sin violates the very fabric of our being, and in so doing, unravels God's creation. The plagues that we read about in the book of Exodus, the plagues of Egypt, were symbolic of the very unraveling of God's creation. And that's a whole sermon in and of itself. And it's interesting that at Christ's crucifixion, we actually see darkness enter the picture again. Matthew 27, verse 45, at noon darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. The message here is that go ahead and kill God. All you're achieving is the unraveling of creation. The light that He brought, you know, you're temporarily bringing darkness back. It's just because God allowed that. Obviously, nothing can happen without God allowing it. But He's saying, you want to have life without me? This is what it is. You're going to have darkness. The only way to have light back in your existence is through my Son and through the reality of who I am, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. At the cross, the chaotic forces of darkness and evil are seen as falling upon Jesus. The plague of the death of the firstborn, Jesus. He is God's firstborn. He took the wrath for us. He took the punishment for us. Jesus is the Creator who came to earth in order not to smite us and judge us, but that He might be uncreated, undone, so that we might be recreated. He is the Maker who is willing to be unmade so that we might be remade. He is the Judge who came not to bring judgment, but to bear judgment, to take upon Himself what we deserved, so that He could give us what only He could provide through His own righteousness. And that's what this table is this morning. This table is a confession that we do not approach God in our own righteousness. We do so only clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This scripture I always use at communion because it's hard to find a better one. God made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that you and I might become the righteousness of God through Him. There's no other way to be righteous but to be clothed in Jesus' righteousness because you and I are not perfect beings and we never will be. Only through Jesus are we made perfect. And I'm always amazed at how many people over the years find the Lord right before communion. It happens all the time. But if you're here today, this table is for believers. It's not for unbelievers. Because it's two things. It's a thankfulness and gratefulness for what God did on our behalf, that we received salvation through Him. It's also a proclamation going forward that there is salvation in no other name. Scripture says, at the name of Jesus, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and God to the glory of God the Father. So it's a proclamation of the salvation found in Jesus, and it's a remembrance of that. But the truth is this, that even now in this moment, if you have never received Christ, you can do that now in the quietness of your heart. And it's a simple prayer. It's just saying, Lord God, I confess that I am a sinner, that I have not lived according to Your commands and Your expectations and Your design for my purpose. And I confess and I acknowledge that Jesus came for me. He died on a cross once and for all for my sins, for everyone's sins, so that I might live forever with You. And I accept that sacrifice. I don't try and come to You dressed in my own clothes. That parable we just read a few weeks ago where the guy was found not wearing wedding clothes. He refused to wear the clothes that were provided. And the king said, how did you get in here wearing your own clothes? That would be like people that stand before God one day and say, I was a good person. I did a lot for You. And God will say, I'm sorry, it's not good enough because the standard is not good according to what the world deems as good, but good according to my Son, Jesus. And you either have Jesus or you don't. And he will either say, come, beloved of my Father, or he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. That's what this table is about. And I pray and hope that if any of you have not entered into that relationship, that you'll do it right now. Father God, as we receive communion today, we thank you that this is your body and your blood, symbolic of you giving of yourself that we might have life through you. Scripture says there is no forgiveness of sins apart from the shedding of blood. And not just any shedding of blood, but the shedding of a perfect sacrifice. And Jesus, you are that. You are the once and for all sacrifice that never needs to be repeated. And we celebrate that today in Jesus' name.